The reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. It's on the overhead and it's on page 1054 in the Pew Bibles. It's about the triumphal entry. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This is the word of the Lord.
I'm Annette. Those of you who don't know us, I'm Brian's wife. We're not really like Richard and Judy. We don't normally do this together, but sometimes it's just easier than to have two Sundays tied up. I want you to cast your mind back about 3 months ago, right? And I want you to think about the week before Christmas. Now, I know it's nearly Easter, but don't let it worry you. It'll all become clear in a minute. If you like, you can close your eyes as you picture the scene. You know how busy you are the week before Christmas, don't you? The wife is in the kitchen, wondering, "Have we got enough mince pies? I wonder if that turkey will fit into the oven. Oh, and will his mother keep interfering this year? Do you always do your gravy like that, dear?" Doesn't a good start, is it? And the husband is outside in his shirt sleeves in the freezing cold up a ladder trying to repair the lights, the outside lights. Now, if this is the same at your house, it was at ours, it was a fruitless task because the squirrels kept chewing through the wires and the lights kept going off no matter what Brian did. And he's thinking to himself, "Will these lights still be working at Christmas or will they go off again? And I wonder if she'll like that jumper I've bought her and will it fit? And if she doesn't, can I remember where I've put the receipt?" The children, meanwhile, depending on their age, are busy in the house, making Christmas decorations, making Christmas cards, flirting glitter, sequins, glue, felt pens, all over the place, having a fine old time. The older ones are upstairs in the bedroom watching DVDs, FaceTiming the friends, and again, depending on age, they're wondering, "I wonder if Santa got my letter. Will he get that bike down the chimney? Will he find his way in, because we haven't got a chimney? I hope they've remembered that I really have to have that new iPhone." And suddenly, outside, there's a lot of noise, a lot of shouting, a lot of excitement, because there's a bit of a procession coming down the road. Who is it? What's going on? Dad rushes down his ladder, bangs open the back door. You can tell what sort of house we live in, can't you, even though there's only two of us. Come and look at this. Come and see what's going on. And they rush outside in the middle of all this busyness to see that somebody is coming down the street, riding on a donkey, accompanied by a crowd. Now, if it wasn't unusual at the time we're talking about, 2,000 years ago, it had certainly caused a bit of a stir in Audley in 2018. Passover was a huge celebration at the time of Jesus. It was the celebration of the Jews' escape from Egypt many centuries before. They were living in slavery under the Egyptian government. And there'd been several plagues, but this last and final one, which finally meant they could get out of Egypt, was particularly horrific. Because God said that he was going to kill the firstborn children of all the Egyptians, the firstborn son. And the only way that the Jews could be sure of escaping this was if they killed a lamb and painted it all the way around the door. And those of you who were at the parish weekend last weekend will remember that Joe Dent painted the most wonderful word picture of this, of the Jews sitting in their house with their beloved children, thinking, if this doesn't work, we are going to lose our child. Must have been a terrifying experience, absolutely terrifying. But they did get away. They did escape the Egyptians. They got a lot to praise God for the safety of the firstborns, for the freedom, the escape from Egypt, for safe passage to a promised land. And if only they'd have realized that if they lived in continual obedience to him, they would be safe. And this is the day, today would be the day that started the final run-up to Passover celebrations. And it was one of those situations where anybody could walk through your door and expect a meal, a bit like at Christmas at home. A week of frenzied activity. And there this chap is riding down the road on a donkey. A donkey! I ask you. Not only a donkey, but a small donkey, a baby donkey, a colt. Now, let's just examine this for a minute. We see that the disciples just went ahead into the village to sort this out. But there didn't seem to be any opposition when they went in and said, the Lord needs it. The people who owned it said, okay, take it. Now, I'm sure, bear in mind that this donkey was a very costly commodity to this family. Not everybody had a donkey. And to have a foal that you could perhaps sell for quite a bit of money, well, it's, you know, like having the husband's car and the wife's little runabout, and she's had a new Mini that week, and somebody comes and says, can I just borrow your Mini? Well, you might think twice about it, mightn't you? But there again, at the time when Jesus lived, apparently, so I'm led to understand, if someone of high rank came and said, can I borrow your donkey? And you asked, who needs him? If they said the Lord needs it, then that was fine. They had to be able to take it. So, who is this Jesus? Who is this man on the donkey? Arguably, the Jews should have known exactly who he was, because for many years they'd been exposed to teachings from the prophets and the law and the Psalms, all of which pointed towards the coming Messiah. And indeed, the first few words at the start of our service from the prophet Zechariah talk about this king coming on a donkey. And King David set his son Solomon on a donkey as a sign that he was heir to the throne. The list going back through the Old Testament is absolutely endless. But you see, the time that this happened, the Jews were again living under an oppressive regime. They were an occupied nation. The Romans occupied their country. And what they wanted was not somebody trotting along on a donkey. That wasn't the Messiah they wanted. They wanted a Messiah who arrived on a war horse, all guns blazing. So what was this all about? How was he going to defeat the Roman army? Well, he wasn't, was he? But then this isn't the beginning of a political revolution. This is the beginning of a peace mission. And although they might have been a bit confused, it didn't stop a lot of them from shouting and cheering as we did this morning, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The significance of the use of these words from Psalm 118, which again we read earlier in the service, was missed again, even though it was a celebratory psalm. This long-expected, long-promised, legitimate heir of David was going to be a very different kind of ruler, not a worldly conqueror. His right to rule will be bought and maintained through peaceful means. Isaiah, in his prophecy, speaks of men smelting down their spears and turning them into pruning hooks, doing the same with their swords and turning them into ploughs. So in other words, if they get rid of all these weapons of war, they'll be able to farm the land. And if you can farm the land and hope to get a crop, then there must be some measure of peace, a peaceful existence. Now, many people who were out and about that morning with Jesus on his donkey had seen the miracles he'd performed. They'd listened to him teaching. They might even have had him at their house for a meal or to stay, or followed him from place to place during his ministry. And Luke's taken a long time. It's taken 19 chapters to get to this stage, to record the long run-up to this week in Jerusalem. But if you have a look, not everybody is particularly thrilled about this. Those of you who've got your Bible open, have a look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them off. They shouldn't be carrying on like this." And Jesus said, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, bear in mind, he's just come down the road on a donkey. This donkey had never been ridden before. I don't know the first thing about horses. All I know is they're bigger than me and I don't like them. But, well, it isn't that I don't like them, I'm just a bit frightened. But I'm told that if you try to ride a donkey or a pony or anything else that hasn't had very careful training, it will throw you off. This is a colt that had never been ridden. Jesus gets on his back and he's quite happy to be ridden. He has supremacy over creation. And here we see it again. The stones, the very stones of the street, the trees, everything. Creation will cry out, even if these people don't, that he is Lord. The religious leaders feel that the crowd's gone over the top. But actually, it's them who haven't grasped the situation. And so, we come to verse 41. As he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Now, why would Jesus weep over Jerusalem? Why would you weep over a city? Well, Some people think it might have been because he could see that this was going to be his, really, the final acts of his life, of his earthly life. That he knew what he was going to face that week. Was he weeping because of the suffering to come? No. He'd already said to his disciples in chapter 18, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." And that had been just said just a few days before. So Jesus is certainly under no illusions of what lay ahead of him. But his tears aren't for himself. They are for the blindness of the people and the devastation that this will bring about. You see, initially, this blindness is going to bring about Jesus' death, just as he's foretold. The flogging, the spitting, the mocking, the crucifixion, it's all there. He knows what's going to happen. And that will happen. The blindness, the fact that they didn't recognize him for who he was, that will happen. But it will have a far worse effect, ultimately. Because round about 40 years later, in 70 AD, Jerusalem will be destroyed. It will be devastated. Imagine the news. You've seen the news on the television, all of you. You've seen, go to where there isn't even a wall left standing, let alone a building. You've seen the pictures of those doctors trying to save children and people who've been injured, and they're working underground with nothing. Nothing at all to work with. And bear in mind, when Jerusalem was devastated, there was no United Nations trying to broker some sort of a peace deal, trying to get relief in. There was nothing. Jerusalem was just completely devastated. And this is what Jesus is predicting here. This is why he's weeping. He's not weeping for himself. He's weeping for the future of Jerusalem. So, what does all this mean for us, sitting here in Audley, a week before Easter, waiting for our hot cross buns and chocolate eggs? Well, if we were actors in a play or whatever, reenacting this scene, we'd split into three groups. There would be those of us who are committed to following Jesus, who know exactly who Jesus is. I know that Jesus is my Saviour. I know that he died for me, and that if there'd only been me, he would still have died for me. And that really, even now, makes me get very emotional, because that's how much he loves me, and that's how much he loves each one of you. Whether you want him to or not, I'm just digressing here away from my notes, I shall be lost in a minute. But whether you want him to love you or not, whether you want to love him back, doesn't make any difference to Jesus. He loves you. Fact. Now, that doesn't mean that I always get everything right. It doesn't mean that I'm free from suffering. It doesn't mean that I'm free from bereavement. It doesn't mean that I'm free from all the problems that come with life. And it's the same for everybody else here who's a Christian. It doesn't mean it solves all your problems. What it does mean is Jesus is with you all the way, and he'll help you through them. And I know that from personal experience. And if we do make mistakes, and who doesn't? If we do make mistakes, we come back and we confess that we've made a mistake. And he forgives us and we start all over again. So that's one group of people. But then there's a second group of people who, they've heard about Jesus and they think, yeah, it might be quite a good idea, but I'm just a bit busy at the minute. Now, I'll wait a bit. I'll wait till when I've got married, or I'll wait till the children are a bit older, or I'll wait till I retire. Because as all those of us who are retired know, you have lots of time in retirement, don't you, folks? I can hear the chuckles all around me. The third group of people are the ones who think, oh, well, I've heard all this before, yep. What's you carrying on about? Can't be bothered with that. Not bothered. Not for me. Fine. It's your choice, you see. This is the thing. You've got a choice. But it's the second and third groups are most in danger. Because at the end of all this, we will all ultimately be responsible for our actions. And when we die, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Do you know Jesus? Do you know who he is? There were those on Palm Sunday who would not or did not recognize Jesus for who he was. He was going to be a hero. If I hold this up this morning, I would think many of you in here will recognize this young man. A man of exceptional bravery and courage. His name is Arnaud Beltrame, I think. That's the best I can do. In the last few days in France, this man made a split-second decision that he would take the place of a hostage. By doing that, he saved one woman's life. We've already done this sermon once this morning. We did it at All Sages Bank. And someone in their congregation said that he'd seen a clip on the television last night saying how the hostage felt. I was trying to think how I would feel if I was this hostage and this young man had sacrificed his life for me. I think initially I would feel relief. But apparently now she is completely and utterly devastated by what he's done for her. When Jesus went to the cross for us on Good Friday, he did it so that we could live in a right relationship with God. He did it to take all our sin on himself. Today, people still miss the moment. They still miss that moment when they could turn to him. You know, yesterday, many of you were here, and you saw Georgie and Andy stand here and make their vows to each other. And I was lucky enough to be in the choir. Well, unlucky enough, depending on how well we sang. But, you know, I was there. And the best bit of the service for me, there were two great bits. One was when Malcolm walked Georgie down the aisle, and his face, he was beaming. I don't know if he was beaming with happiness at the thought of how happy Georgie was going to be in a marriage, or he was beaming with happiness because he was thinking, oh, great, we've got rid of her. But anyway, either way, he was beaming. His face was absolutely aglow. And so were Georgie and Andy's when they looked at each other. They were so full of love for each other. But this love is nothing compared to the love that's ours from Jesus and from God. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. It's a relationship between me and Jesus and my Heavenly Father. And it's the same for anybody else who's a Christian. And it's the most wonderful one you can ever have. But you see, there's consequences to this relationship. Because when you die, if you're a Christian, if you know Jesus and he knows you, you go to heaven. For eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, if you don't, well, as far as I'm concerned, the alternative really, I don't want to think about it. So I would urge you today to recognize, if you haven't already done so, recognize who this man on the donkey is. Recognize Jesus for who he is. Recognize him as your savior. You know, those who did recognize him as a savior, they threw the coats on the floor. And I think that's quite a big thing to do. I mean, I tend to wear this old pink jacket when I'm in a position like this because you have to have somewhere to put the little thing that goes with the mic. So I wear this quite a lot. It's a favourite, but it's very old. I don't think I'd throw it on the floor for somebody to come and walk on, especially if they were riding a donkey. These people were committed to Jesus. And bear in mind, if I said to you, will you just throw your coat down for this? What would you say to me? Even if it was your old coat, even if it wasn't your best, and I can tell a lot of you smartened yourselves up for this morning, even if it wasn't your best coat. But think, if like many of the people here, it was your only coat, would you do it? I don't know. But my final point is this. Those of you who live locally will have heard of a place called Kids Grove. And in Kids Grove, there's a tiny little church, not the big Anglican church that we sometimes go to when we share a service with them, but there's a little church just a little way along the road. And there's been a billboard outside this church for, long as I can remember, quite a few years. And this billboard doesn't have a flashy picture or anything on it. It's got six words. And these six words read, eternity, a long time to be wrong. Eternity, a long time to be wrong. Think about it. Amen.